Would you, Matthew chapter 5 in the scripture? And as you're turning there, Matthew chapter 5, all the children, 4 years old up through fourth grade, can be dismissed. All the children can be dismissed. And let's pause and pray and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts tonight. Father, thank you for the privilege that you've given me to open up the Bible. I pray in Jesus' name, precious name tonight, that you would be honored and glorified. I pray that you'd bind Satan far from this place. May he have no sway or no power to influence or confuse those gathered here. And I pray that if there's someone here tonight who's lost without Christ, that tonight before they leave, they'd put their faith and their trust in the precious Son of God. Oh Lord Jesus, how we love you. We thank you that you came and died on the cross for us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the sacrifice you made. Now Lord, I pray that you'd quiet hearts and Lord, you'd meet us exactly where we are. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you will help Christians to hear the Word of God and heed the Word of God tonight. Lord, we thank you for what you're going to do because we ask all of this in Jesus' precious and wonderful name. Amen. Is there anyone here that has ever heard of the Halifax explosion? Anybody here ever heard of the Halifax explosion? I hadn't heard of it until just after I was here last year. And we left here in a meeting and we headed up the New Jersey Turnpike and up into New York and New England and up into Nova Scotia and Halifax. And I began a meeting the just a day or so after I was here at a church right there in the city of Halifax, Nova Scotia. And on Sunday night, as the young people were gathered around the piano and they were singing, there was a group of people just fellowshipping, and I was talking to one of the teenagers in the back. I was talking to one of the teenagers' dad and sister, and they asked me, they said, "Have you ever heard of the Halifax explosion?" I said, "No." And it was a doctor, a dentist, I think, that was there asking the question. And his daughter, who was a teenager, looked at me with raised eyebrows like maybe I was born under a rock. You know, what in the world? You haven't heard of the Halifax explosion? She said, "Well, it's pretty important in Canadian history." And so I said, "Well, I need to look up the Halifax explosion." So the Halifax explosion was something that happened some years ago in 1917. And 1916, while there were two ships that collided in the harbor of Halifax. One was coming into the harbor just to refresh before it went to France to bring war supplies, ammunition. The other was just heading out of the harbor, and it was too headed to Europe to bring war supplies, some relief, some goods, some food, some clothing and whatnot. The one, the Emo, was captained by a man named Mr. Fromm. Mr. Fromm was a Norwegian. He was notably a hothead. In fact, just a few weeks earlier, he had thrown someone off of his ship who was an inspector and pulled up anchor and pulled out of port. They had to go and hunt him down and fine him and give him what for doing such a thing. The other was captained by a Captain Amy Lemedec. He was from France, and he was captaining the ship that was coming into the harbor called the Mont Blanc. The Mont Blanc was coming from New York, and it was coming into the harbor, but it couldn't get into the harbor the night before because the harbor was blocked by submarine nets. Now, the Mont Blanc didn't have any of the flags flying that it would normally have because to indicate it was carrying such a large explosive cargo. But the reason it didn't have those flags flying was because it didn't want any of the German submarines to detect it. And so the next day when it comes into the Halifax harbor and the other boat, the Emo, goes out of the harbor, they were to go past each other. And as they were coming along, the Emo, if you can imagine, it's a very narrow harbor. You have Dartmouth on one side, you have Halifax on the other. If you can imagine a three-lane road, one ongoing and one incoming lane, and then a turn lane, and you can imagine that ship size proportion, you have the Halifax harbor. Well, the Mont Blanc is coming into the harbor. It's loaded down with picric acid, with benzene, several hundred gallons of benzene, TNT, gun cotton, and the like. It's coming into the harbor. The Emo is going out of the harbor. They're ready to make way to Europe. Well, a couple of sailboat barges got in the way of the Emo, forcing it over into what would be the center lane. And then another boat got in the way, and for some reason it didn't get back in its normal lane. It went all the way over in the intersecting lane of traffic, and now two boats are on a collision course. Two boats are on a collision course. The captain of the Mont Blanc, Captain Lemedec, knew exactly what would happen, and so he fired a long, loud blast saying, "Get out of this lane and get in your own lane." And instead of the captain of the Emo turning lanes, he fired two loud, long blasts. "No, I'm staying in this lane." Captain Lemedec said, "This is unsustainable." So he fired another loud, long blast. "Get out of my lane." And the captain of the Emo fired two loud, long blasts. "No, I'm staying in this lane. I'm tired of changing lanes this morning." Well, when they collided, at the very last, both boats put their engines in reverse, turning their bows away. And when they collided, there was not an explosion, but it caused several gallons, hundreds of gallons of benzene on the deck to spill. Now you have benzene on the deck, and two boats are connected. The sparks came when they disconnected, and then came the fire. I want to preach to you tonight on something that reminds me of this story whenever I hear it. And it's found in Matthew chapter 5. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 concerning this very important truth. Matthew chapter 5, notice what the Bible says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 25. "Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing." Wow. What is Jesus saying here? Well, let's look at the context. This is the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, in Matthew 5 and verse 25 and 26, is giving what I believe to be a very important truth. It's called the ancient art of agreement. And I want to preach to you on that subject tonight. The ancient art of agreement. Jesus said, "Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison." Jesus is giving this in the context of the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to draw your attention to what the Bible says in this Sermon on the Mount, because this is very important truth for every Christian in this place and every person in this place to grab hold of. Notice, please, what the Bible says in Matthew 5 and verse number 1. It says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit." He gives a section of his blessed. "Blessed are the poor in spirit," verse 3. "Blessed are they that mourn," verse 4. "Blessed are the meek," verse 5. "Blessed are they which are hunger and thirst after righteousness." "Blessed are the merciful," verse 7. "Blessed are the pure in heart." "Blessed are the peacemakers." "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake." "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." Now watch here. There seems to be a little bit of debate as to who was the target audience of the Sermon on the Mount. And I can say with absolute conviction, it was not lost people. While certainly there is the gospel in it, you'll note in a moment, this target audience was to those that are saved, those that have trusted in Jesus Christ, those who have been born again. Have you been born again? Sir, if you died right now, would you be in heaven or would you be in hell? Has there been a time in your life when you've accepted God's gift of eternal life and you've repented and believed the gospel? If not, tonight, God wants you to be born again. Tonight, God wants you to be saved. Tonight, God wants you to receive His gift of eternal life. Tonight, He wants you to pass from darkness to light and from death to life. The target audience that Jesus gave this Sermon on the Mount to was not unbelievers. It was believers. Listen to me. The need for an unbeliever is not to be poor in spirit. It's not to be hungry. It's not to be a peacemaker. It's not to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. No, that's not a target audience of an unbeliever. That's not unbelievers. Unbelievers need to be born again. Unbelievers need to come to Jesus as repentant sinners and call upon Him and believe He died and shed His precious blood and rose again. And if you're here tonight and you're not saved, tonight you need to be born again. Tonight you need to be saved. But now He goes on and continues in verse number 13. Ye are the salt of the earth. Unbelievers are not the salt of the earth. Verse number 14, ye are the light of the world. Unbelievers are not the light of the world. Do you know who usually says this is a passage for everybody, all mankind, unbelievers and believers alike? Liberals that don't believe the Bible. And they want to make us a way to salvation that is a works way and is an earn your way to heaven way. And this all appeals to them. But none of that is what Jesus is saying in this passage. He is addressing His comments to believers just as He is tonight. Notice what He says in verse number 14. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all them that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, he's telling this to believers, and he's saying, now is the time for you to shine your light. If you're here tonight and you're lost, you're not the light of the world. If you're lost, you're in darkness. If you're lost, you're not the salt of the world and the salt of the earth. You've never been born again. You've never been saved. There's death in you. You're headed to damnation. You're eternally lost without Christ. And you can only be saved if you'll come to Him in faith and believe on Him. Can't be saved if you try to earn your way to heaven. You can't be saved if you go to get christened or if you get communion. You can't get saved if you go through catechism. You can't get saved if you be a good Catholic or a good Methodist or a good Protestant or a good Baptist. No, you can't get saved those ways. You only get saved by coming to Jesus as a repentant sinner and believing on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now I want you to see this, because now he begins to make a case for the rest of his early salvo in his message. The Sermon on the Mount stretches from Matthew 5, Matthew 6, Matthew 7. And in verse number 17, Jesus said, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now this is very interesting, because the scribes and Pharisees were already on high alert about him. And they were already bothered by the fact that he would heal people on the Sabbath and he would do good on the Sabbath. And they were already upset. The Pharisees were a sorry, miserable lot. They were always against anything that Jesus did. And Jesus came and he said, now don't make mistakes. And he said, don't mistake me. I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Watch this. Fulfill it in every minute detail he did. And then he went to the cross and died for all of us who broke it. He said, I'm not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He's again giving credence to the word of God and to the law already given. He says, not one jot or tittle will pass till all be fulfilled. And then he says something that no doubt blew the minds of the Pharisees. He said, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, folks, look here. There are two ways of salvation taught from all the religions of the world. The one way says salvation is earned. It is achieved. It is a trophy that you work to get. It's something, forgiveness, heaven, eternal life is a wage that you earn by your works. And the other is what the Bible says. It's not a wage that you earn by your works. If you had 1,000 lifetimes, you could never earn all that you need to earn in salvation. It is a gift already bought and paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And Jesus said, you don't have good enough righteousness to get to heaven. Now that blew the minds of the Pharisees, because the Pharisees, as we've already seen this week, they would make broad their phylacteries. Those would be the little boxes of Scripture that they would put by their heart and on their forehead and around their hand. And they would hold these things dear. They would make broad the borders of their garments. They would pray long public prayers, and they would give large sums of money. Do you have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees? Do you know what the Bible says they did? They fasted twice a week. Do you fast twice a week? Now, some of us probably should fast twice a week, but most of us don't fast twice a week. Do you know what the Bible says? They tithe of their mint and their anise and their cumin. Ma'am, do you tithe of your spice rack? Their righteousness, humanly speaking, was SEAL Team 6 level. Jesus said, you've got to have more than that. And the only way you can have more than the Pharisees is if you have something other than your own, and that's the righteousness Jesus gives. And the only way you're going to get that righteousness is if you come to Jesus and say, Jesus, I can't save myself. I can't get into heaven with these rags. All I have are my pitiful, self-righteous rags, and they're nothing. They're trash, according to Philippians 3. They're dung, according to Philippians 3. They're bloody, oozing, pussing wraps from a bandage. That's what they are. Lord Jesus, I don't have enough righteousness to get to heaven. I'm a sinner, headed to hell. I need a Savior. I can't save myself, and I want You to save me. Have you ever come to Jesus like that? Young man, I'm asking, if you died right now, would you go to heaven or would you be in hell? Has there been a time when you've come to Jesus as a repentant sinner, acknowledging your guilt and your shame before a holy God and believing on Jesus Christ? If not, you've come to the right place, because you can be saved tonight. And I want to tell you how important it is. It's so important that you be saved that you could interrupt this whole service, stand up and say, preacher, I need to be saved. And some of you are feeling the pressure of it right now. Your chest feels like it's caving in. Your shoulders feel like they're under the weight of this heavy burden of sin. That's called the conviction of the Holy Ghost. Your mind is going to certain things that you've done that are sinful and egregious and an offense to a holy God. Right now, your mind is going to certain things you've left undone that are a sinful, egregious offense to a holy God. And you need to be saved. And you're crying out in your heart, what must I do? What must I do? It'd be perfectly appropriate if you raised your hand and said, preacher, I need to be saved. We'd interrupt the whole service. Nobody here would be bothered. We'd be glad to help you to Jesus. Amen. It's that important. Is that important? But then Jesus from this passage moves on. Notice verse 21. He has a series of, ye have heard that it hath been said, but I say unto you. Now watch here. He's not contradicting the law. He's enhancing the law. They've seen the law in black and white. He's now bringing it into full color. They've seen the law in one dimensional. He brings it into three or four dimensional. He says, ye have heard that it hath been said. Look at it, verse 21. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Notice what he says in verse number 27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already with her in his heart. Verse number 31. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Verse 33. Again, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all. Verse number 38. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you that love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Watch now, watch this closely. Jesus is saying, ye have heard that it been said, this is the law, but I say unto you. What did he say earlier about the law? Did he say he came to destroy it or fulfill it? Destroy it or fulfill it? Fulfill it. So he's not going to say, ye have heard that it been said, and here's something totally contrary to the law, and he doesn't say that. He says, this is what the law says, I want to go deeper. This is what the surface says, I want to go to the root. When he said these things, he blew the minds of the Pharisees because they were all about keeping up appearances and looking good on the outside. They could whitewash a sepulcher full of dead man's bones. They could clean the outside of the cup and platter and make it look good while there was still undigested spaghetti from yesterday on the inside. You see, they could make everything look good on the outside. Jesus is going to the inside. And watch this. Religion has no power but to conform the outside. Jesus wants to transform you from the inside. Religion wants to deal with the symptom. Jesus wants to deal with the root cause. And it's in this context Jesus teaches the ancient art of agreement. Now look at this. Look at what he says, verse number 21. We're going to spend the rest of our time now in verses 21 through 26. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. All right, now somebody tell me, what is he talking about in verses 21 through 24? What's he saying? What general theme is he talking about? Do you know, young people? Do you know? What general theme? Are you watching? What general theme is he talking about in Matthew 5, verses 21 through 24? What general theme is he talking about? He's talking about reconciliation, making right your relationships. Now look at it. Don't miss this. Jesus says, watch me now. Watch me. Look right up here. Young people, look right up here. Look right here, please. He's saying, if you're going to the temple and you're walking up the steps of the temple and you have your bullock or your he-goat or your turtle dove or your lamb and you come up the steps of the temple and halfway up the steps you think, there's something between me and another. Someone I need to offer forgiveness to or seek forgiveness from. This is what he says. Leave your gift. He says you're coming into the inner court and you're about to offer your sacrifice there on the brazen altar and the priests are ready to do your bidding and you think, there's something between me and my wife. There's something between me and my kids. There's something between me and my brother. There's something between me and my neighbor. There's something between... He says, leave your gift. Go make it right with your brother. Then come and offer your gift. You know what I believe, Pastor? I believe this is one of the great reasons that we don't have revival. Yes. Is because we won't make it right. We think, well, I can just have a good relationship with God and I don't have to worry about my human relationships. Guess again. I'll just sing a nice song on Sunday and I'll quote a few verses of scripture and maybe I'll even sing in the choir or teach a Sunday school lesson and that'll be pleasing to the Lord even if I've got undealt with relationships, someone I need to seek forgiveness from or offer forgiveness to, God will be pleased with that. Think again. No, he says, leave your gift at the altar, go make it right, then come and offer your gift. You know what God's saying? God's saying, before he wants your worship, he wants you to make right your relationships. Wow, Now, he's not saying your relationship should replace worship. He's just saying get your relationships right before you try to offer your gift. That's what's pleasing to God. And it's in this context that he says in verse 25, look at it, look at verse 25. He says, what's the first word of verse 25? Look at it. What's the first word? What's the first word?
Agree.
What's the first word?
Agree.
Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him. Lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Agree. What is this ancient art of agreement? What is it? Well, in order for us to understand who we're supposed to agree with, number one, we need to understand who our adversary is. Are you ready? In order for us to understand who our adversary is, we need to use the process of elimination and understand who it's not. So number one, I want to give you the adversary defined. Who's the adversary defined? Well, in order for us to understand who he is, who isn't he? Are you watching? The adversary is not the devil. Nowhere in the Bible are we to agree with the devil, get along with the devil, submit to the devil. We're to resist the devil. We are to stand fast against the devil. But nowhere in the Bible are we to agree with the devil. So it's not the devil. He's the one we're supposed to resist steadfast in the faith. It's not the devil. It's not the world. This is not the world. The Bible says we're not to be conformed to this world. It says we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. It's not the world. It's not the flesh. The Bible says we're to put no confidence in the flesh. It says we're to trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not unto our own understanding. The Bible is very clear about our relationship with the flesh. The flesh lusteth against the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. And so here, he's not talking about the world, the flesh, or the devil. He's not talking about a predator that would do your children wrong. The Bible says if anybody were to offend one of these little ones, it'd be better for a millstone to be hanged about their neck and to be cast in the midst of the sea. He's not talking about predators. No, he's saying they need to be dealt with severely. And listen, just for the sake of just clear understanding, he's not talking about someone that would do harm to your family. You ought to be willing, sir, to defend your family. Young men, look at me right now. I want every young man to look up at me. Part of you being a man is learning how to defend those that are weak and innocent. And your family would be in that number. I heard of a preacher some time ago that said publicly, I'm not sure what I'd do if someone came and tried to harm my wife or my daughter. What? You know, they make a button for preachers like that. Delete. I would never listen to anything a preacher has to say ever about anything that wouldn't rightly defend his wife and his daughter. What a horrible excuse for a preacher and a sorry excuse for a Christian. He should be ashamed of himself. So the adversary is not those that you have a responsibility to defend. But watch, who is the adversary? All right, listen closely. The adversary could be your boss. It could be your pastor or a former pastor. It could be a brother or sister in this room or an actual physical brother or sister. It could be your spouse. Are you listening? It could be your mother-in-law. Now, I haven't done it yet, but I think, Brother Joshua, someday I'm going to preach a message on get right with your mother-in-law. I think I could get some mileage out of that message. I think I could get some real mileage out of it. But it could be, your adversary could be you, someone that you are related to, someone that you live next to, someone that you work with, and the Bible says, agree. In other words, find some common ground. Stop always being in an adversarial posture. Stop trying to be the last man standing and the only hero of the world. Stop always trying to be right. That's what he's saying. He's saying, agree with thine adversary quickly. So the adversary defined could be someone you work with, live near, related to, some brother or sister in this church. I've seen it. Oh, if you could only see. I got a call this afternoon about Christians that can't seem to get along. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. We're going to live on the same in the same place. We're going to walk on the same streets of gold. We believe the same Bible. We're bought by the same blood. We have the same Savior, but we can't get along until we get there. What a horrible testimony that is to the unsaved world. He says, agree with thine adversary. And he says, you better do it quickly. Number one is the adversary defined. Number two is the argument diffused. The argument diffused. Now, there's just something about it where it's just easier to demolish something than there is to build. And you know, you want to get a group of guys together for a wrecking crew? Boy, they're there with sledgehammers and pickaxes and crowbars and they're ready to go. It's easy to tear something down. Now, it's entirely different to build something. And there's just something about us men where we like to build. I'm going to be in Colorado in just a few days, Lord willing. And when I was first out there, the pastor said, get in the truck. So we went in the truck and he said, I want you to come out here to the country. There's a lot of wide open spaces out there in that part of Colorado. And so we went out into the country and he had a man in his church that had made a cannon, literally, out of a helium tank. Now, some of you men should probably start taking notes right now. He took the machinery off the top of the helium tank and he welded a ball from a ball and hitch. And then he drilled a hole in that part of the helium tank and then he cut off the bottom. Then he turned it upside down and put it on a bipod so it could shoot at some kind of an angle. And then we set it out in the country and we put black powder down in the bottom of the cannon. And we put a fuse in that little hole, and then we dropped a bowling ball down in and lit the fuse. Shot it out of sight. Woo! Wow, that was exciting. You know, it might be a good camp activity. You know, there's a lot of very ingenious inventors here. I don't know. You probably should find a good wide open space. Wow, it's so exciting. I'll tell you, Al-Qaeda doesn't have anything on us American rednecks. I can tell you that. I mean, it was really something. He put a bowling ball down there, shot it out of sight. We're laughing and carrying on. Oh, there it is. Whomp, it lands several hundred yards away. They see a big cloud of dust out in the middle of it. We said, let's do another one. So we put another, we put some more black powder in. We put another wick in. We dropped another bowling ball down in and shot it out of sight. Whoa, we're laughing, carrying on. What is something? It's just something about this that just attracts all the machismo and ego and every kind of testosterone gathering in the world. And what we're watching, laughing, carrying on. All of a sudden, we look down at the prairie and the whole thing's on fire. We'd started a prairie fire. Now, we don't believe in dancing as Baptists, but I can tell you we went into a dance just like that. We had to put that thing out before it spread to Nebraska or Kansas or further. Whoa, man, we had to put that. It was a little bit of a stout wind that day. We didn't want to have to be able to be the responsible party for a wildfire out west. But you know, there's something about a man that just kind of gravitates towards that. You know, blowing something up, shooting something way out there in the distance. But you know, it's entirely different to build something. You know, anybody can tear someone down with their tongue. Anybody can demolish a relationship. It doesn't take any character, any ability. It doesn't take any kind of talent whatsoever. It certainly doesn't take any spirituality to tear someone down. But to build someone up, that's going to take some skill. That's going to take some care. Are you ready? That's going to take some agreement. How many relationships do you know that are destroyed, laying on the rocks in ruin of history because someone just wouldn't agree? They could have agreed. At a certain point, they could have made things right, but they just refused stubbornly to obey Jesus in Matthew 5 and verse 25. And as a result, no more relationship. And they reached a point where that relationship crossed a point of no return. I was having a young man travel with me some time ago, and in just his conversation, it seemed like there was something between him and his dad. He just didn't have a real good relationship with his dad. One day, we're driving down the road, and I said to him, I said, on a scale of 1 to 10, how would you grade your relationship with your dad? Now, he said probably about a 6 or a 7, based upon what he'd been talking to me about, and the way he'd been talking about him, his dad, I'd put it down between a 3 and a 4. And I said to him, I said, you know, someday, And by the way, I judge a person by their relationship with their dad or their desire to have a relationship with their dad. You take away a dad out of the picture and you've got a huge hole in that person's heart, because there's a place that God made for dads and dads alone to fill. And when you don't care anything about your relationship with your dad, and you don't care anything about making it right and it being right, and there's something wrong, and there's always going to be something wrong until that is addressed. And so I said to him, I said, someday you're going to get married and you're going to want to bring that young lady home to your dad, and you're going to want his approval, and that's rightly so. You should try to find common ground with your dad. I said, someday you're going to have children, and you're going to want to bring those grandbabies home to their grandpa. And I said, rightly so, you should try to find common ground with your dad. Surely there's some place that you can agree. There's some way that you can make things right. Now I want to ask, is there someone with whom you need to agree? Number one is the adversary defined. Number two is the argument diffused. We need to diffuse this argument. You know, when they call somebody to blow something up, they can call just about anybody, the demolition experts. But when they call someone to diffuse the bomb, because they don't want something to blow up, you better hope that person knows which wire to clip, how to get into that system and diffuse the bomb. And I will tell you over and over, the devil is trying to stir up anger and vice and hatred in our hearts so that he can break relationships. I believe if you were to find in the Bible two words or two concepts, you would find the word worship and relationship. The devil wants to foul both of those, destroy both of those, pollute both of those, so that he can ruin your life and ruin mine. So number two is the argument diffused. He says, agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him. I know of someone right now that has served the Lord faithfully for years, and they are at odds with one of their own children, and they could find common ground, but it seems like they've got their arms crossed and their child has their arms crossed, and now that child is a full-grown adult and there won't be any reconciliation. Why? Because there's no agreement. And it's not always about right and wrong. Sometimes it's just about bullheadedness and stubbornness. Now, I'm German, 50% German. In fact, I was really disappointed the day I found out I was less Norwegian than I really am. But I'm 50% German, so I know what bullheadedness is all about. Anybody else besides me here that's German, you know what it is to be stubborn. But I don't think it's just a German trait. I think it's a old man flesh trait. And you know what we do when we dig in our heels and we won't find any kind of form of agreement? You know what we do? We alienate. We isolate. And we disregard God's command. Number one is the adversary defined. Number two is the argument diffused. Number three is the agreement displayed. Look at what he says, verse 25. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into a prison. Thou shalt by no means, verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. This harks along with what Jesus said in Matthew 18, which is the other passage dealing with reconciliation. Now, in a perfect world, this agreement displayed is it looks like this. I was wrong. Please forgive me. Let's say that, shall we? All together. I was wrong. Please forgive me. Now, some of you are going to be sore in the morning. It's been a while since you've said something like that. And you might take a Tylenol or two. I don't know. Is that legal now to take Tylenol? But you might want to just be prepared for that. I was wrong. Please forgive me. That's what agreement looks like. You know what the other part of agreement looks like? I forgive you. Let's say that. I forgive you. Would you say it again? I forgive you. Watch here in this passage. He says, agree with thine adversary quickly. Why? If you don't, there's going to be prison time. Same thing he says in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. The man who has been forgiven so much, forgives, will not forgive so little. He had been forgiven 10,000 talents, which equates to about $32 billion. But he won't forgive $9,600. And as a result, he's thrown into prison. And the Lord of this servant says, put him in prison until he pays what is due him. That doesn't mean you got to work your way to heaven if you won't forgive. It just means you'll feel like you do. You'll feel the burden of unforgiveness. You don't want to forgive? You'll be in a prison of your own making. Why? Because you didn't agree. Someone said hatred is like drinking poison, hoping it kills the one you hate. Someone else said unforgiveness is hatred in concentrate. And so here in the Bible, the Bible's telling us we're to agree. You know, there might be somebody after this service you need to go to, make it right with. There might be somebody in your family you need to call. There might be somebody who is lost with whom you work, and maybe you've been at odds. You just need to make it right. And it could mean life or death, heaven or hell for that person. They may, yes, say yes to your Jesus, or they may say no to your Jesus based upon what you do. I was in Florida just a couple years ago, and I was preaching in Florida, and my son, who's in college, called me, Peter. He said, Dad, he said, didn't you write something about the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8? I said, yes. And Philip the evangelist, I said, yes. He said, I'm writing a paper and I really need that. Is there any way that you could get that to me? I said, yes. I said, after the service tonight. Now, I said, we don't have good Wi-Fi at the church and we don't have good Wi-Fi where we're staying. I said, so I'll have to go find a hotspot and send it to you. So after the service, I got the family stowed away. And I went to find a fast food restaurant or any place that had a Wi-Fi. And I pulled into a Wendy's. It was about 9:45 or so when I pulled into the Wendy's. And I thought, oh no, it's 9:45. Places don't stay open late anymore after COVID. I wonder if this place is even open. I pulled in and I pulled up to the drive-thru and I looked in the drive-thru window and I said, are you all still open? And this is what the manager did. She said, yes. And she looked at the clock. But we close at 10 o'clock. I said, oh, good. I got at least 15 minutes. So I pulled into a parking spot and she must have communicated to the lady at the front, because when I walked in the front door, the lady at the front, before I could even step out of the door, just about said, I just want to let you know that we close at 10 o'clock. I said, oh, good. I've got 15 minutes. I just need to send an email and I just want to order something from the menu. And she went like that. And I thought, well, this is rude. I mean, who does she think she is? I mean, I'm the customer. She should be treating me with a little more respect than that. And I get up to the customer. I've got my AirPods in. I'm talking to Peter while I'm ordering. I said, let's see. I think I'd like a 4 for $4. So she typed it in the computer and she got me my cup and put it down like that. And I grabbed it and I went over to the drink station. I said, she should be reprimanded for this. I get some ice and I get my drink and she gets my 4 for $4. Everybody, now it's like 4 for $44, whatever it is at Wendy's. And so she puts my burger there and my nuggets and my fries, and I take them and I go sit down. I said, all I want is just a little bit of Wi-Fi and want to be a customer. And they got to treat me like this. I ought to tell her manager what for. She should be ashamed of herself. I grew up working at fast food. I'd give me 5 minutes with this whole crew, I could get them whipped into shape. Wow, it just makes me ill. So I got my laptop open. I couldn't find the Wi-Fi. I was so frustrated. And finally, I figured out the Wi-Fi. And this is what she's doing. She's walking around. I just cleaned all the trash cans out because we're going to be closing here in just a few minutes. And she's wiping all the tables down. Her body language is saying, get eaten and get out of here. I don't really want you here. I was really irritated. And my irritation level was growing. Now, I was trying to keep a good handle on it, but boy, I was just really irritated with the whole thing. And finally, I got the Wi-Fi up and I went and got a drink. I got an extra drink. And then a bus pulled in. I said, good. Serves her right. You know what she did? She ran over to the door and she deadbolted. And then she ran over to the other door and she deadbolted it over there. And I went, oh, I ought to tell her manager. I ought to call the Better Business Bureau. I ought to call Wendy's main operating office. I can't believe it. So I ought to tell her manager what for right now. I can't believe she's done this. Oh, it was really bad. And so on my way back from getting a drink, I said, well, I at least ought to act spiritual. And so I gave her a tract. And so I said, hey, I said, here's a gospel tract. I'd like to invite you to come to church. And now up to this point, now I'm telling you what I'm thinking. I don't think I've showed this outwardly, but in my mind, I sure was thinking it. So I gave her a gospel tract and she looked at it and she said, oh, what's this? I said, well, it's an invitation to heaven. I said, but on the back, it's an invitation to the church where I'm preaching. And I said, I said, I'd love to have you come. It's literally like 3 miles down the road. You take a left and you'll be there in about a mile on the right. Love to have you come this week. You're having services every night. This was like Tuesday night. And I went and sat down. And she stopped everything she was doing. Now she's standing about 10 feet from me. She says, can I ask you a question? I said, yes. She said, what do you think about trans? I said, excuse me? She said, what do you think about transgender? And she's walking towards me. And I said, well, that's an interesting question. I said, why would you ask? She said, well, because I'm trans. And she said, I've asked a lot of Christians this question, and I honestly don't get very many nice responses. And she sat down. I said, well, that's a really powerful question. And I said, the Bible has something to say about it. I said, but you know, the truth be told, you have something that's much bigger of a problem than being trans. She said, what's that? I said, we're all sinners. And we've all broken God's law. And I said, the Bible addresses this thing of being trans or LGBTQ or mixing up what God has separated. And I said, the Bible addresses that and it calls it sin. But I said, our biggest problem is that we've sinned against God and we're in big trouble because we've sinned against God. I said, has anyone ever shared with you from the Bible how you could know for sure you're going to heaven when you die? She said, no. I said, no one's ever shared it with you? She said, no. I said, well, may I? She said, yes. And again, she's sitting down. I took my Bible on my phone. I showed her from the Bible how she could know for sure she was going to heaven when she died. How that we're all sinners and we're all condemned to hell because of our sin. Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. And right about the time I was just about to draw the net and ask her if she wanted to be saved, her manager said, hey! We need some help back here. And she stood up and she kind of stumbled a bit. And she looked at me and she said, thank you. Thank you for showing that to me. And then she walked around the counter and she stood face to face with her manager. And she said, hey, have you heard? I might be going back to church. And God's Holy Spirit smote my heart. And said, there you go, Mr. Customer, who's always right, and you need special kid glove treatment. What would have happened if you'd have let her have it for not giving you the best of treatment? And what would have happened if you'd have told her manager off? You would have never gotten an opportunity to give her the gospel while you're spouting off how you need to be treated as a customer and while you're sending an email to your son about Philip the evangelist witnessing to the Ethiopian eunuch. You see, simply what I'm saying is, instead of us digging in our heels and voicing our whatever position on politics or whatever position on ethics or morals, maybe we should stop and try to see lost people as God sees them with a broken heart. And try to win them to Jesus instead of win them to our position, whatever it is. You said, preacher, whatever happened between those two boats? Well, remember I said these two ships, they collided. At the very last, they turned their engines in reverse and they collided and there was no sparks. There were no sparks at the beginning. But when they unhooked, they throttled their engines and sparks flew and the sparks lit the benzene all over the Mont Blanc ablaze. The captain of the Mont Blanc, Amy Lemedic, knew exactly what would happen. And so he issued one simple command to his sailors. He said, abandon ship. They got in their boats, their lifeboats, and they moved away from the ship. And they moved towards the shore. And all the while they moved, they said, get away! Get away! Get away! There's a terrible explosion coming! Get away! That's not normally what you do if you see a boat on fire in the harbor. Usually you come to the dock and you try to watch and see why it's burning. And if you're in a rescue ship position, you're trying to move towards the fire to try to put it out. But all the while they said, get away, get away. There was one man who heeded the warning. He was a train operator. And he actually called out to a train that was headed in. He said, stop the train. There's a fire in the harbor. It could cause much damage. He didn't escape. But he saved the train from coming in and he saved countless lives. It was 1917. It was the morning of December 17th, 1917, when this took place. December 6th, 1917, when it took place. And when the explosion happened just around 8 o'clock, it was devastating. There were people, of course, in a harbor city that were coming down the harbor, the hill led down to the harbor. People were getting their kids ready and they were looking out plate glass windows, watching a fire burning down in the harbor, wondering what it was. They were getting ready for school. It was winter time in Halifax. When the explosion happened, it leveled every building within a 3-mile radius of the explosion. Leveled every building. The shock wave sent a tidal wave that sent anchors and parts of the ship, heavy parts of the ship, miles away. And when it leveled every building, it killed 1,700 people instantly. There were so many people blinded because of the explosion that the Canadian government started the Canadian Society for the Blind. Right away after this ship's explosion, there were people that heard about it down in Boston, and they sent up some help and some aid to those that were wounded. That's why every Christmas since then, 1917, every Christmas since then, Halifax has sent a Christmas tree down to Boston to set up in thanks and gratitude for them sending help and aid. You know, all that's fine and good, but the whole thing could have been avoided if instead of giving a sounding horn saying, "No, I won't move," the captain of one ship or the other would have just turned the wheel like this. I wonder if tonight some of you in this room are going, pulling the horn, when all you need to do is turn the wheel. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, thank you for your goodness. And thank you for your warning to us tonight. Help us to heed it. I wonder, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if you'd say, "Brother Dwight, I know that I'm saved, but as you've been preaching, it seems like God has spoken to me and touched my heart. There's someone either that I need to seek forgiveness from or offer forgiveness to. I know that I'm saved, I know that I'm going to heaven, but there's something amiss between me and another. And I still have time to agree. Would you pray that I will? If that's you, with heads bowed and eyes closed, would you slip up your hand right now? Thank you. God bless you. Is there anyone else? A preacher, there's someone I either need to seek forgiveness from or I need to offer forgiveness to. There's someone with whom I need to agree. God bless you. Just slip up your hand, put it right back down. Question number 2, how many of you would say, "Brother Dwight, as you've been preaching, God hasn't spoken to my heart about someone I need to agree with, but He has spoken to my heart about someone who needs Jesus. And maybe I've given the gospel to them before, maybe I haven't, but I know I need to. Would you pray that God would help me in the next several weeks to make a phone call or a personal visit or a face-to-face or send a letter or an email? There's someone that needs to be reconciled to God. Would you pray that I would be instrumental in leading them to Christ? If that's you, would you slip up your hand?" Yes. Amen. Question number 3. How many of you without hesitation can say, "Brother Dwight, I know I'm saved. I'm not perfect and I still have a long way to grow, but if I died now or tomorrow, or 5 weeks from now or 5 years from now, I'd be safe in the arms of Jesus. I've been born again." If you don't know that, please don't raise your hand. But if you do, would you slip your hand up high? Yes, I know that I'm saved and I'm on my way to heaven. There's no question or doubt in my mind. Thank you. You may put your hands down. I saw some tonight who couldn't raise their hand. You said, "Brother Dwight, I don't know. I'm not sure that if I died today, I'd go to heaven, but I need to." Would you pray that I would get that settled? Yes, I will. If that's you, would you just lift your hand right now? Is there anybody, young man, young lady, anyone? Say, "Preacher, pray for me tonight. I don't know that I'm saved. I don't know that I'm going to heaven, but I need to be and I want to be." Would you slip up your hand right now? Is there anyone? Anyone? I'll wait just a moment. Preacher, pray for me. Thank you. Are there others? Preacher, pray for me. I don't know that I'm saved. I wish I knew. I need to know, but I don't know. Slip up your hand. I'll see it, and I'll remember you in prayer. Are there others? All right, if you just raised your hand, would you just lift your eyes and look at me for just a moment? If you said, "Preacher, I don't know that I'm going to heaven, but I need to," would you lift your eyes and look at me for just a moment? Now, in a moment, we're going to stand, and I'm going to pray for you as I promised. But my prayers alone can't get you to heaven. My friend, you have to make a personal choice to come to Jesus. This is what He says, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." I want to urge upon you, as soon as I get done praying, that you would leave your spot and grab someone if you need to, but come. Grab Pastor by the hand, say, "I need to be saved." We'll have someone privately help you to Jesus. I want to say to you, there is no more important decision you could make. There's no better time to make it than tonight. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, please save this one that's nearest hell. I pray that you'd save others tonight that are here in this place without Christ. They were brought by a friend. Maybe they've been a part of this assembly and they've just realized that they've been faking it. I pray that they get saved tonight. And I pray, dear Lord Jesus, no one would leave here lost. And Lord, those that need to go seek forgiveness or offer forgiveness, help them to do that. And help those that are burdened for their loved ones or their friends or their neighbors, someone in need of Christ, help them to go in the next several days and give them the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. The pianist is softly playing as she does. Would you come? Right.